Today's reading is from Romans 8, verses 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Great. Well, do keep that passage open. It's really good to be with you all this morning. This picture that's going to come up is the most liked post on Instagram with 75.6 million likes. It, of course, shows Leo Messi lifting up the World Cup just moments after Argentina beat France in the Football World Cup final last year. Apologies if there's anyone French in the audience. But World Cup glory, that was one of the things Messi's critics said stopped him from being considered one of the greatest footballers of all time. And now he's achieved it. He's answered his critics. And you can clearly see the joy on his face, what it means to him to hold that trophy in both of his hands, to have finally fulfilled one of his biggest dreams. There is no greater glory to be achieved in terms of footballing success. And I wonder what your moment of glory would look like. Maybe you've already achieved it, but glory is a big theme in this section of Romans. Those last words, again, from our reading says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glory, that's how Paul concludes this section in Romans. It's also how he started it back in verse 18, remember? The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the Christian, glory is the final destination, and Paul wants to give his readers absolute assurance of that truth. But until then, we suffer in hope. As we saw last week, we suffer now, but it's incomparable with what's to come. And so we groan for that day, the day when our adoption is complete and our body is redeemed. We saw that in verse 23 last week. That's the sign of a Christian, the sign that the Spirit's at work in them, to be groaning or suffering in hope until that day. But I'm aware that some of you may have left last week feeling only semi-assured, because while you get the message, you get the theory, suffer now, glory later, cool, kind of, not really. It's much harder to accept that in practice, right? Why can't it just be, you know, glory now, glory later? That's much better, right? But suffer now? Really? What about when it's just all too much? What about when our present suffering is simply too much for us to handle? Because that's the reality of living in this fallen world, in the now and not yet. We live in a world marred by sin and suffering. Now, these are big, big struggles that Christians will face in the present life. And it might just feel unbearable at times. And so we might ask, how can I keep going when it's just all too much? Well, if that's a question that's ever crossed your mind, these verses should be really, really great encouragement and reassurance to you, because the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he will get you to glory. Those are our 2 points today. Firstly, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, verses 26 to 27. In the past two talks, we've seen that the Spirit does something to us. He transforms us. He sets us free from the law of sin and death, verse 2. We saw last week that he does something with us. He bears witness with our spirit, convincing us of our status as children of God. This week, however, we see that the Spirit does something for us, on our behalf. Verse 26 says this, Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Life will feel incredibly hard sometimes, and we're left feeling incredibly weak. There'll be some here today, I'm sure, who are particularly conscious of their weakness. And you look back on the week in which you've blown it yet again, and you're left just feeling so sinful, so inadequate. A complete failure as a Christian, perhaps. Or maybe you're going through some form of suffering in your life right now. It might even be a suffering that no one else knows about but you. And you're just absolutely desperate. What can you do? Someone I know calls times like that his kitchen floor moments, when you're left just sprawled on the kitchen floor, a complete mess, unable to do anything but weep. There will be times in life which will be like that, which will just be simply too much to bear. But I want you to know that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When you hit that low point in your life and you just don't know what to do, you don't really know who to turn to. You don't even know what to pray because you're simply too downcast or too afflicted. And maybe in that desperation, your attempts at prayer just come out something like, you know, please, 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 God. Just over and over and over again. You're just too out of it to even just put into words your prayers to God. But in moments like that, though, know that you do have certain help. God says to you, you're not alone. I'm with you. The Spirit is with you, and he's very much at work. Because in our weakness, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You're not praying, but the Spirit is interceding, producing perfectly crafted prayers for us. The Spirit petitions God on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Now, I don't think that phrase, groanings too deep for words, simply means, you know, like wordless sighs, nor is it to be confused with praying in tongues. We see elsewhere in the Bible that speaking in tongues is expressed in audible, uttered words. But here, I think we see the complete opposite of that. The groanings of the Spirit are tongueless, you could say. These groans are simply, they're wordless, they're unarticulated, but they're the Spirit's very own language of prayer, you could say. Now, when you're a small child, there was probably a time when your parents proudly displayed your artwork on the fridge. And in one of those works, you might have produced some you know, rather large but colourful scribbles, probably meaningless to the casual observer. But then one brilliant teacher comes along and simply writes at the bottom the word daddy. And in an instant gives meaning to your random scribbling. And it's a bit like that in our weakness, I think. When all we can do is cry out, please, 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 God, over and over again, maybe through tears. And the Spirit takes those feeble attempts at prayer and gives meaning to them, making sense of what we can't even put into words, taking it all to our Father in heaven. Now, I think that should come as a real encouragement to us, because last week we saw what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to, verse 23, be groaning for the new creation to come. That's the sign of a believer, remember, to be groaning or suffering in hope for our future glory. But in our weakness, when we're overcome with our suffering, what then? Well, the Spirit helps us by groaning for us instead, helping us when we need it most. The Spirit dwells in us, and he is so identified with us, so on our side, that he, I think in some sense, shares in our frustration and the futility of this fallen, broken world. And so in some sense, he suffers in hope with us. When our attempts at prayer are feeble, or we've just completely fallen silent in our prayers, when we're no longer groaning, well, the Spirit groans for us instead. But I think there's something a bit more to it than just that. The interceding work of the Spirit doesn't just give us assurance that when we suffer, and when we no longer groan as we should, But he also gives us a lifeline as we stand before God in our sinful state. Verse 21:7 says, "And he," that's God, "who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Who is it that searches hearts? Well, it's God, the Father. The picture we get of God here, of someone who searches hearts, it comes from the Old Testament, actually. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 17. Let me read that for you. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The picture that we have of God here is that of a judge, and a judge who looks into the hearts and minds of every man before bringing about his judgment. And in our sin, in our weakness, that's a big, big problem. What will he see as he looks into your heart today? On our best days, he might find, you know, some obedience, some groaning, maybe some suffering in hope. But if we're honest with ourselves, more often than not, he probably won't. And instead, he'll find that we no longer groan. We fall silent in our prayers. We've stopped doing what we're supposed to be doing. We've gone wayward because we're weak. Now, I want you to picture a child cycling along while attached to the back of their parents' bike on one of those, I don't really know what you call these things, but one of those like tag-along things. You don't really see them in London, and probably for good reason. And at some point, the child at the back just stops pedaling. Maybe because they're tired, they're grumpy, they'd rather just stop and have an ice cream or something. But the parent keeps going, keeps pedaling, carrying the child along. And it's a bit like that, I think, when we're weak. When we've stopped, maybe even gone astray, but the Spirit hasn't. Because the Spirit keeps going when we've stopped. Interceding for us from the very position of our hearts, in full accordance with God's will. In other words, the Spirit's intercessory prayers for us are effective. The Spirit doesn't simply move us back into action. Rather, it's in our inaction, in our weakness, in our helplessness, that the Spirit is at work. He petitions God for us on our behalf, and God listens. He knows exactly what is the mind of the Spirit. What will God see then when he looks into your heart then? What will he find? Well, he finds the Spirit at work, interceding for you and me. So these verses should give us great assurance then, because the Spirit is on our side, doing what we should be doing when we're not, when we're overcome by sin and suffering in this world. And much more than that, the work of the Spirit in us has eternal value, and because it's through his work that he gets us to glory. And that brings us to our second point today. The Spirit gets us to glory. That's what these next three verses speak of. The fulfillment of God's plan through the work of the Spirit in us. In our weakness, we may find that we don't know what to pray for. We saw that, verse 26. But what we do know is this, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is probably one of the most quoted, most loved verses in the whole Bible. It's top-tier Christian fridge magnet stuff, isn't it? Apparently, on one website, it's the eighth most popular verse in the whole Bible. Fun fact. And reading this verse, you can probably see why. The promise sounds really, really encouraging. And it really, really is. But I don't want us to misunderstand the promise being made here. Thus, we need to be clear on the scope of this promise. It's not a promise made to everyone. It's a promise made to Christians, to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And second, we must be clear on the nature of this promise, that this verse does not say that for the Christian, all things are good. We know that's not the case. Paul's already told us that to be a Christian is to suffer as Christ suffered, verse 17. All things are not good for the Christian. Some of you here need no telling of that. No, it's not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. I take it to mean that all things here comprises the whole spectrum of life that we experience, but that will include even terrible, awful things. The promise being made here then is that in all things, good or bad, God is at work, working all things together for good to fulfill his good purpose in your life. What does that mean, Dave? What is the good that God wants to purpose for your life? Well, I think the answer is found in the final two verses of this passage. God's plan is to bring his people to glory. That's the good that God works all things together for. You are part of an amazing, eternal plan, one that began before the beginning of the world and one that will be fulfilled after the end of this present world. And then you see that in these two verses, they span all of eternity. In it, they describe God's eternal plan to bring his people into glory. Paul wants us to know with absolute certainty that God will get us there. Now, that plan is laid out through a sequence of events, sometimes known as the golden chain. It starts with God's foreknowledge and it ends with glory. And notice while four of these links are complete already, one is yet to come, but it's absolutely certain too. Let's have a look at each of these links in turn. For those whom God foreknew, the chain starts with God's foreknowledge. And that foreknowledge here is personal. It's a relational way of speaking. Quite often in the Bible, to know doesn't simply mean to know in like an intellectual sense. It means to know in a personal, intimate sense. Take the book of John, in which Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus isn't just talking about like an intellectual, factual knowledge, but a deeply personal, relational one. And it's the same language being used here. Well, what we're being told here is that God foreknew some people, and he foreknew them in the sense that he set his love on a group of people before they were even born, before they could even know him or love him back. And for those whom God foreknew, next link in the chain, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So those people who God foreknew, he also gives a purpose, and his plan for them is that they should be like his son, Jesus Christ. Now that is a mind-blowing plan. It's a plan to restore our humanity. In the very first pages of the Bible in Genesis, we're told that we're made in the image of God, made in his likeness, designed to reflect his glory. But that didn't last for long. We know that Adam sinned, and so we no longer reflect God's glory as we should. But in God's grace, he sets about his plan in the world to restore our humanity, to make us like Christ, so that we're no longer bound up with Adam in sin and death, but we're bound instead to Christ, the new Adam, fully restored to the image of God. And one day we'll be raised up with him to glory, just as Jesus was raised up. In that he, that's Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Or in other words, God's plan is that Jesus will be the firstborn among many believers in heaven, sharing in his glory. And those whom he predestined, he also called. He now puts his eternal plan into action in history. He called them. He speaks. There was a point in our life when we were once spiritually dead. But then we heard God's voice through the proclamation of the gospel, and the Spirit opened the eyes of those who believe, bringing life to what was once dead. And those whom he called, he also justified. Remarkably, that's the moment God declares his people as righteous, as if they had never sinned in the first place. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that's talking about our future glory, when Jesus returns and brings us into the new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no more tears, no more suffering. But that hasn't happened yet, though. But Paul is so certain of this future glory that's to come, he uses what's known as the prophetic past tense to describe it. It's as if it's already happened. Paul is that certain of this future glory. So the sequence starts with God's foreknowledge, and it ends with our glory. And it's called this golden chain because it's unbreakable. If we've been foreknown, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, we will be glorified. It's as if God says, what I've started, I will finish. But until then, though, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, gradually conforming us into the likeness of Christ. And one day Jesus will return, and in an instant will be transfigured into the perfect likeness of him, restored to how we were supposed to be, a perfect new humanity. Now notice that within this chain of events, everyone who begins the sequence makes it to the end. It's not like one of those TV shows like The Apprentice, where contestants are competing against each other to win some prize set by Sir Lord Alan Sugar. And week after week, one more person is fired until we're left with just one eventual winner. No, it's not like that here. It's the same group of people who start who will finish. Notice also that the progression along each link of this chain is not contingent on anything we do, but it's entirely driven by God's sovereignty. It's God who foreknows, God who predestines, God who calls, God who justifies, God who will glorify. It's God's plan, and he intends to fulfill it. And absolutely nothing can get in the way of that. So if you're a Christian here today, I hope these words come give you great confidence and reassurance that even in your weakness, the Spirit helps you. The Spirit intercedes for you, working out God's plan for you by conforming you into greater likeness, Christ-likeness now. And so he will certainly get you to glory. Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Spirit that helps us in our weakness to express our groaning and our pain to you. Thank you, Lord, for the sure confidence that you give those who love God, that all things will work together for good. We praise you for confidence in this, even though it does not always feel that way. Thank you, Lord, for justification and righteousness through you, Lord. We praise you that you have made us into new persons with a new identity and make us more like you, Christ. We humbly thank you for the glory to come from trusting in you. We also pray for our brother and sister Alkesh and Katie, our mission partners in Nairobi. We thank you for their daughter, Gloriana Woods, and we thank you for her safe arrival. We thank you for our parents who know and love Christ, and we pray they may raise her to love and serve you. And we pray for strength for them as they deal with their newborn baby. We also pray, Lord, for Turkey as they decide on their president today. We pray for peace in Turkey and for your will to be done on the outcome of the election. And we pray for the Christians in the country to have freedom to continue to meet and worship, and that they will not lose their freedoms in light of the election result. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.